First Thessalonians, The Blessed Hope of the Sons of God by A.S. Copley. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Titus 2:13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Romans 15:13. Perhaps today, sunrise, unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. Revelation 21:5. Soon will our Savior from heaven appear. Sweet is the hope and its power to cheer. All will be changed by a glimpse of his face. This is the goal at the end of our race. Loneliness changed to reunion complete. Absence exchanged for a place at his feet. Sleeping ones raised in a moment of time. Living ones changed to his image sublime. Sunrise will chase all the darkness away. Night will be changed to the brightness of day. Tempest will change to ineffable calm. Weeping will change to a jubilant psalm. Weakness will change to magnificent strength. Failure will change to perfection at length. Sorrow will change to unending delight. Walking by faith change to walking by sight. Ada Habershon. The First Epistle of Thessalonians. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. Acts 17, verses 1 and 2. It was on Paul's second evangelistic trip, about 51 AD, that a church was established in that heathen city. Silas, or Silvanus, and Timotheus, were with him, hence the reason they join him in writing to the church. It began in the midst of great persecution from the Jews. A rugged beginning tends to prepare the way for enduring a rugged career. A few Jews and a multitude of Greeks believed, which aroused the hot envy of the unbelieving Jews. The fight was so fierce that the apostles soon left for Berea. Dear Paul was so deeply exercised about them, lest Satan had tempted and discouraged them, that he sent Timothy back to learn of their state, as he said, to know your faith. 1 Thessalonians 3:5. Study Acts 17, verses 1 through 9. The word Thessalonica means victory over the tossing of law, or victory over falsity. How expressive this is of the supreme triumph that full-fledged believers gain over every form and feature of legality and over the lie. Romans 1:25 and 2 Corinthians 2:11. That is, that the Antichrist is the anointed of God. Jesus Christ is the truth. As Jesus obtained the victory over the false claimant to the throne of universal dominion, so Thessalonian saints gained the victory through him over the false claimant to the queenship with him. What a glorious hope is ours. Praise the Lord. 5 of Paul's epistles form a necessary quintet of equally balanced parts, all pertaining to the highest Christian attainments and fullest rewards. The Ephesian epistle, the soprano strain, is in the lead, announcing our superlative place and wealth in the excellent glory. She holds our seat there in the heavenly places in Christ. Philippians is the deep bass, giving firmness and steadiness to the other voices, while running like a transcontinental flyer to win the prize. Then follows the modest alto, oh so necessary, Colossians, cautioning, correcting, and training. Finally, Thessalonians, the tenor and high tenor, ear us home to the loftiest heights of the eternal glory. We are moved to write especially of this last, believing that the coming of the Lord for his bride draweth nigh. While these epistles are in some sense addressed to all believers, yet in a particular sense they are addressed to those only who can take them in. Jesus said, "He that is able to receive it, let him receive it." Matthew 19:12. Accordingly, though this first epistle to the Thessalonians is addressed to the whole church and describes the manner of the resurrection and translation of all the ranks, yet it refers in a special way to the first rank overcomers. Note that the letters to the Corinthians are addressed unto the church of God which is at Corinth, that is, to all believers of this age, because they were written to set the church, the body of Christ, in order and keep it so throughout this age. But our study letter is addressed unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is, a certain part of the great whole assembly or church of God. It is addressed particularly to saints who have accepted the Corinthian order, who enjoy Galatian liberty, who hold their Ephesian place, who run the Philippian race, and who yield to Colossian correction, hence are being prepared to hear the first trumpet sound. Divisions in the book of 1 Thessalonians. A pattern people, chapter 1. A pattern preacher, chapter 2. A pattern proclamation, chapter 3:1 through 4:12. A pattern prospect, chapter 4:13 through 5:11. And a pattern preparation, chapter 5:12 through 28. Division 1, a pattern people. Chapter 1. Salutation. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 1:1. Silvanus and Timothy were with Paul on his second missionary tour. Therefore, their names are mentioned in the salutation. They had a very warm place in his heart because they imbibed his spirit of faith and imitated his yieldedness to God. Let all young ministers profit by their noble example. The triunity of God is plainly intimated in this first verse. Twice, the Father and his Son are mentioned as two distinct persons, each filling a distinct office. The church dwells in both, and the blessing of grace and peace flows from both. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, is mentioned in verse 5. Thus, the very doorway of the assembly is stamped with spirituality and supernaturalness, which precludes all national and worldly relationships. Thanksgiving. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. 1 Thessalonians 1:2. In this epistle, the apostle gives thanks for them with special emphasis. As we proceed, we shall see in what high esteem he held that assembly. Not one word of rebuke or blame is recorded against them in this letter. They were indeed a model church. They are found in the same faultless category with Smyrna and Philadelphia. Revelation 2 and 3. Commendation. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ before our God and Father. 1 Thessalonians 1:3 of the Revised Version. Study the three underlying spiritual traits of those Thessalonian saints. They are the striking marks of full overcomers. Number 1, your work of faith. Their faith in God prompted and characterized all their service. They looked for no reward except from him whom and with whom they served. Of course, they moved on in the good works which God hath before ordained for them, Ephesians 2:10. 999% of so-called church work was never seen on their program. They toiled for eternity, building gold, silver, and precious stones. 1 Corinthians 3:12. The faith of that meeting was unique. Consider the following strong statements which Paul would not dare to have written if they were not true. In every place, your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. Now when Timothy came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. 1 Thessalonians 1:8 and 3:6-7. Nor was he fearful that they might be puffed up by his words of appreciation of them. Nay, rather, they were strengthened and encouraged in their faith. Tried faith will not be puffed up. There is a vast difference between shallow flattery and words of real appreciation. Number 2, labor of love. There was nothing compulsory about their labor. It was prompted by an inward, irresistible flame that sought to please the Lord and for his glory win the reward. They loved God and the people with a new creation fervor. A child loves her mother because she cannot help it. The musician sings and plays because he is full of melody. He loves music. Saints possess a can't help but to labor kind of life. The same unselfish life that died for all men once to redeem them still dies daily in believers to get men saved and build them up in Christ. It does not die daily to self and sin, for it died thus once on Calvary. It does not labor to love, but it loves to labor, without money and without price, to bring many sons unto glory. Number 3, patience of hope. This is the third one of these sparkling triplets of an overcoming career. It completes the triangle of a perfect Christian life. Model saints have turned to God from idols, not only to serve him, but to wait for his Son from heaven. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. It seems that the return of Jesus to reign received special emphasis in planting that church. The persecuting Jews accused the apostles of saying that there is another king, one Jesus, Acts 17:7. It is quite probable that Paul did not yet know at such an early date that the return of Jesus would be delayed. Indeed, both of these epistles read as if Paul expected him to come in his day. Therefore, these letters are adapted perfectly to those who will be alive when he does come. How marvelous are God's ways and works. That church lived with eyes wide open and upturned, watching for Christ's advent. They kept the word of my patience, Revelation 3:10. That is, they allowed nothing to dim their prospect of Christ's return in due time. That expectant attitude was one of the most commendatory facts concerning those saints. We do well to look deeply into it and follow their steps. Our heavenly bridegroom is preparing to return. It is the day of his preparation, Nahum 2:3. Hence he is eager for us to be prepared. Everyone that hath this hope set on him purifieth himself even as he is pure. 1 John 3:3, Revised Version. Let us be Thessalonian saints indeed, filled with the patience of hope. Be it observed that the walk and work of those saints bore the keen scrutiny of Jehovah's sensitive eyes. Their whole life was in our Lord Jesus Christ, a marvelous statement, and it was all in the sight of God and our Father. The apostle did not pass his opinion upon their conduct and ministry, but God revealed to him the facts about them. Paul's testimony of them was the divine testimony, like Enoch, that they pleased God. What mattered then if others did find fault? Election. Knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. 1 Thessalonians 1:4 and 5. That was not a divine arbitrary choosing of those Thessalonians which excluded others because they could not be saved. God has elected a new creation, and those who believe become that new creation. The gospel is offered freely to all people, Jews and Gentiles, but those only who accept it by faith in Jesus are elected or chosen. That election was not national, for only some of the Jews believed, but a great multitude of the Greeks believed also. Acts 17:4. The day of grace for Israel as a nation was fast closing. Because they rejected their Messiah, and the door for the Gentiles was opening wider and wider. See Acts 13:46 and 28 verses 25 through 28. Today the tables are turning. The acceptance of grace by the Gentiles is lessening, and the Lord is turning to his ancient people. He warns the Gentiles against boasting and assures them that Israel shall again have their original place. Romans 11:18 through 25. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. 1 Thessalonians 1:5. The quartet manner of preaching the gospel demands our attention. It was in word, in power, in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance. That made their election sure and wonderful. By some men, the gospel is preached doctrinally correct and intellectually clear, but without power. It is cold and collected, calm and classical. It may convince the mind, but it fails to reach the heart. Others speak the pure gospel correctly with vehemence and persuasiveness, evincing a measure of divine power mixed with human eloquence and argument. Such speakers have not received the Holy Spirit, or they do not depend wholly upon him. But the Pauline way is to give out the whole pure gospel correctly and plainly in the demonstration and power of the Holy Spirit. The message must be indicted by the Spirit, proclaimed under the unction of the Spirit, and driven home to the heart by his dynamic power. Thus, the simplest message produces the most marvelous results. This is exactly Paul's meaning in 1 Corinthians 2:4. Of course, much assurance is the crowning effect of such preaching. The hearers are filled and settled with a full conviction that they heard the real truth. The self-sacrificing conduct of the apostles went a long way to clinch the word in the heart. For they said, "As ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake." It is a burning shame how ministers today seek their own things, wanting a soft snap, an easy job, a prepared pastorate, a mansion. How few are willing to go into a new place and open fire in Jesus' name and plant a new meeting. They want to build on another's foundation or hold a campaign, get a collection, and skip town. They like to preach but have no real God-given love for souls. Fruitage certain. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Ghost. 1 Thessalonians 1:6. People follow other people, and thus they come to follow the same Lord whom the leaders follow, and in the same spirit. That is always the divine plan of ministry. The apostles compelled the people to come their way, and not by force of arms or argument, but by force of heart and love. Strangers must have faith in us before they have faith in our gospel and in our God. When they are persuaded that we seek their good, they will give heed if they yield to the inward workings of the Holy Spirit. Then they receive the word which we proclaim, for that word does the work. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Romans 1:16. In spite of the envy and bitter persecutions from the unbelieving Jews, Acts 17:5 through 8, many believed the word and became saved and filled with the Holy Spirit. The much affliction was powerfully offset by the much assurance and mingled with joy of the Holy Ghost. If anyone imagines that Paul's converts, though devout Greeks and chief women, were calm, collected, cold, emotionless, and unfeeling, he is very much mistaken. They did not simply accept Christ as a religious form or take a stand for Christ and were baptized in water, but they obtained an experience. They received the same holy flame that blazed in the bosoms of the apostles. They were filled and anointed with the same Holy Spirit whom the first disciples had received about 20 years before and whom Paul himself had received over 10 years before. Acts 9:17-18. They were filled with the joy of the Spirit by being anointed with the Spirit of joy. Did they speak in other tongues? Most certainly, for tongues is the divinely given distinguishing sign of the fullness of the Spirit. By speaking in new tongues, their great joy was expressed. Indeed, speaking in tongues is accompanied with a peculiar joy, which otherwise cannot be known. It greatly rejoices the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and the one being filled, as well as all Spirit-filled saints who may hear it. Some wise folk try to prove that people may be filled without speaking in an unknown tongue, because Paul says nothing about tongues in some of his epistles. For the same reason, they claim that when he grew into manhood in Christ, he dispensed with speaking in tongues. You may as well try to prove that he did not believe in the coming of Jesus when he wrote to the assembly in Ephesus, because nothing is said in that letter about his advent. Be it remembered that the Holy Spirit, not the apostles, introduced speaking in tongues. They began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Isaiah prophesied that with stammering lips and another tongue will he, God, speak to this people. Isaiah 28:11. When men make light of this supernatural phenomenon as if it were childish or effeminate, they ridicule our wise Heavenly Father and His Son. Congratulations. So that ye were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia, 1 Thessalonians 1:7. A sample is of necessity of the highest grade. No flaw or fault dare be found in it. It must be worthy of imitation. After establishing a big trade by sample goods, some business concerns drop from the high standard of the sample and put forth inferior products. This is exactly what Satan has induced ministers to do by treating Paul's writings and his conduct superficially. And therefore, they palm off a shoddy gospel on the public. The Thessalonian saints are set forth as an example to us also. We do well to view them from every angle. I have noticed prospective buyers of an auto. They walk around it many times, back and forth, scrutinizing it all over, inside and outside. They ask many questions about it. They want to be very sure that it is all that is claimed for it before they invest their money and trust their lives in it. Let us do likewise with this epistle, and to our certain joy, those Thessalonian saints will show to us the way of an out-translation to glory. Communication. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. 1 Thessalonians 1:8. Those saints were not a mutual self-admiration society. They were not centripetal, nor flowing into themselves like the Dead Sea and praying, Lord, bless me and my wife and my son John and his wife, us four and no more. They were not so occupied with being in the bride that they were not useful in endeavoring to get sinners saved and believers filled with the Spirit. Their researches of the Scripture were not intellectual but spiritual, hence they flowed out in practical usefulness. They worked out their salvation to others by fear and trembling. They were not all prophets and preachers, nor pastors and evangelists, but they all were ministers, waiting on the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Psalm 29:2. The purpose of the five official gifts was to perfect the saints unto the work of ministering. Their usefulness was not limited to the two small countries named, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad. Faith without works is dead. James 2:20. Real faith is demonstrated by works. A meeting that believes the whole range of the truth will have results in all the good works which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2:10. The faith of that assembly will become known and effective beyond its own confines. God alone knows the extent of its usefulness. So widespread was the influence of that church that Paul needed not to advertise it at all. Faith advertises itself by its good works. Conversion. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. 1 Thessalonians 1:9. The report of the persecutions which the apostles, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, encountered when planting a church in Thessalonica spread near and far. Likewise, some received the word in much affliction, but with joy in the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 1:6. Their conversion is interesting. I say conversion because they turned to God. Conversion means a turning away from a wrong path to the right. It implies the new birth and the forgiveness of sins, of course. An intellectual assent to the truth, mentally taking a stand for Christ and being baptized in water, is not the essential feature of a New Testament conversion. With the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Romans 10:10. They turned with all the heart to God, not only with the head and lips. Compare John 1:12-13. The spirit of the messenger has everything to do with the reality of the conversion of its auditors. If he is cold, argumentative, intellectual, and unfeeling, his converts will be like him. If he speaks out of a heart of experience, warm, fervent, and yet tender, and thus to the heart rather than to the head, his converts will be like him. They will be converted to God, because God speaks through the heart to the heart. Observe that Paul spoke in power and in the Holy Ghost, and his words caused the people to turn to God. Observe also the exact order of the words here. They turned to God from idols, because that is the way they were taught. They did not turn from their idols to God. Christian workers make a serious mistake when they talk to a sinner about giving up things. He loves his tobacco, the theater, the gambling hall, and the society ball. He knows nothing better. If you condemn these things, you make him either mad at you or miserable, but he's not converted. Offer him something that will engage his attention without him knowing it. If you try to snatch a razor or a mirror from a child, which it has unwittingly gotten, you will probably provoke a scream, besides injuring the child. Offer him an orange, an apple, a spool of thread, or anything different, and he will drop the deadly weapon in reaching for the new attraction. He that wins souls is wise. Proverbs 11:30. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Matthew 10:16. The apostle preached Christ, the one whom the real living God once anointed. The living Christ, the mighty Christ, the miracle-working Christ, the Christ of resurrection, the Christ in glory, the Christ who is coming again to reign over the earth and the heavens. Before the hearers were aware of it, their hearts were longing to meet this wonderful personage who was both God and man. They believed on him. Their sins were pardoned. God regenerated them. They had a new spirit, a new life. In an instant, they became a new creation. They turned from the idols unconsciously. When they looked at them, they despised them. They were surprised that they ever worshiped such lifeless, insignificant, powerless objects. A real vision of Christ blinds our eyes to the most alluring things of this world. Service and hope. These were the two objectives of the conversion of the Thessalonians. They turned to God from idols and waited for his son's return. These are the main attitudes of healthy Christians. Indeed, they are twins. To separate them is unfortunate, but some saints do that very thing. The phrase patience of hope is here explained. They served patiently while waiting expectantly for Christ's return. Many people are very zealous in striving to get others saved, but take little or no interest in the Savior's advent. Hence, they erect great and expensive buildings for worship, Bible schools, and faith homes. They act as if they would remain long on earth and that they do not want Jesus to come. Their service cannot be wholesome and in God's perfect will. On the other hand, some believers are entirely occupied with the advent of Christ. They assume an attitude of lazy waiting under the pretext of getting ready for his coming. They become visionary, give unsavory prophecies, and pose as super pious. Such saints seek to see things that others do not know instead of seeking to save the lost. They have no time to visit the sick and otherwise needy. They take no interest in helping others to be filled with the Spirit. They get supposed messages in tongues and put them in print as if they were the voice of God. The dryness, lifelessness, and unscripturalness of such messages prove them to be spurious and the products of carnal minds. Jesus said, "Occupy till I come." That is, be occupied in the good works which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2:10. That blessed hope. What was the particular hope in waiting for Christ to come? Did they expect to be like him? 1 John 3:2 and 3. Yes. Did they look for the redemption of our body? Romans 8:23-25. Ah, yes, and much more. The hope which emblazoned the Thessalonian sky was of the highest order. It was in the loftiest sense that blessed hope held out for a peculiar people, costly, treasured, select, and specially chosen. Titus 2:13-14. This is what stamps the epistle with particular interest at the present time. We shall see in chapter 5 that they were waiting not only for Christ to return, but they hoped to be translated earlier than the majority of believers. That is the blessed hope. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. How specific is God's word? There could be no question as to whom they were waiting for. Two distinct facts proved his identity and furnished a sure foundation for their hope. Number one, it was he whom God had raised from the dead, which was the infallible demonstration of his divine sonship. If he should tarry long, his resurrection was the pledge and power of the resurrection of their bodies also, in case they fell asleep. Furthermore, the change wrought by translation has its root in Christ's resurrection. Number two, it was Jesus the Savior, that very Jesus who delivered us from the wrath to come. Having believed on him, they would never come into condemnation or judgment. John 5:24. The wrath to come, or the coming wrath mentioned here, is the same as that named in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, which refers to the 7 years of worldwide trial and judgment out of which some saints hope to be kept because it is promised to us, Revelation 3:10. Think of passing from storm and tempest to a calm harbor, of stepping on shore and finding it heaven, of taking hold of a hand and finding it God's hand, of breathing a new atmosphere and finding it celestial air, of feeling invigorated and finding immortality, of an awakening and finding it home. A pattern preacher, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Repeatedly, the apostle mentions his ministry and that of Silas and Timothy when they plowed up the soil and planted that church. This second chapter records their conduct while there. Paul proved himself an exemplary shepherd among them. Ministers may learn here how to tend the flock of Christ. Successful preachers. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. 1 Thessalonians 2:1. Those apostles were led by the Holy Spirit. They went where and when God wanted them to go. As we saw in the first chapter, they gave forth the gospel and nothing but the gospel. They spoke in the power of the Holy Spirit. Of course, they met with success. The Lord assured Joshua that meditation on his word and obedience to it and courage would be crowned with prosperity and good success. Joshua 1, 7 and 8. Just so it was with Paul and his associates, just so it is today with Joshua-like and Paul-like workers. Courageous preachers. But even after we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. 1 Thessalonians 2:2. The insults heaped upon them in Philippi are recited in Acts 16. They were arrested, imprisoned, placed in stocks, and beaten. But God turned the tables there and wrought a great victory for them. One of the choicest churches sprang up in that city as a reward for their tears and toil. From that city, the apostles came to Thessalonica. They did not quit telling the glad tidings, neither did they compromise and step on the soft pedal. We were bold in our God, Paul exclaims. Some folks are bold in themselves, which does not count for much, nor glorify the Lord. Boldness in God implies a feeling of our own weakness and shrinking. When I am weak in myself, then am I strong, literally, dynamited in the Lord. 2 Corinthians 12:10. When I am fearful in myself, then I am bold in the Lord. Just so it was with Peter and John, so that the Jews took notice that they had been with Jesus and learned of him. They proclaimed the gospel of God in much conflict. What a message they had! It was concerning his, God's Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, and called also the gospel of his Son and the gospel of Christ, the Anointed One. Romans 1, 1, 3, 9, and 16. The ministry of those men was transparent, clean-cut, and outspoken. They taught as they understood and believed what they taught. Their words went squarely against the practices of the old creation, which aroused contention. The apostle says, "For our exhortation was not of deceit." Many Christian workers are deceitful, "nor of uncleanness, nor in guile." 1 Thessalonians 2:3. Approved preachers. But even as we have been approved of God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who proveth our hearts. 1 Thessalonians 2:4, Revised Version. They were allowed of God, as the Authorized Version says, because he had proved their hearts as well as their efforts. We are amazed at the emphasis placed upon the thorough sincerity of those brethren. Seven old creation traits are named in verses 3 to 6, from which they were kept free, traits which are very common among ministers and with which their followers become inoculated by contact with them. Paul was teaching an overcoming life to an overcoming congregation. Hence he gave himself and his co-workers as an example to encourage them. One of these objectionable features is pleasing men. What preacher holds the victory here and yet is gentle toward his flock? Who pleases God only? How very few at no time use flattering words nor a cloak of covetousness, which is a most subtle thing. The apostle declares that God is witness to their victory, and because he tested and found them to be such noble characters in Christ, he entrusted them with his gospel. I fear that many fellows are claiming to preach the gospel today whom God has never called. He says further, nor seeking glory of men, neither from you nor from others, when we might have claimed authority as apostles of Christ. 2 Thessalonians 2:6, Revised Version. The divine title which they bore gave them a right to expect honor from their converts and from all men. They did not style themselves or one another as apostles. They were not elected to that office by men. God gave them that office. He bestowed on them that honor, but they never flaunted it before the people and demanded them to bow and scrape at their feet. They blackened their shoes themselves. Like their Lord, they came to minister, but not to be ministered unto. Matthew 20:28. Unselfish preachers. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, working night and day that we might not burden any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. 1 Thessalonians 2:9 of the Revised Version. Paul and his co-workers were filled with the Spirit of Christ, therefore they regarded the saints their brethren, and not simply cold subjects over whom they ruled. Nay, they served them as their own flesh, purchased by the blood of the Lamb. Hence he gives as a reason for their unselfish toil this word, because ye were dear unto us. They proved their deep love of being gentle, even as a nurse cherisheth her children, caressing them when in pain, cheering them when downhearted, and tenderly correcting them if stepping aside. Fervent and solicitous was their ministry to the flock. They proved their love also by being willing or well pleased to impart to them not only the gospel, but their own souls or lives. Indeed, everywhere they went, they hazarded their lives for the salvation of sinners and the upbuilding of believers. Did they receive salaries? No. The word salary is not in the Bible. The nearest to it is salamis, which means surging, where Barnabas and Paul preached once, Acts 13:5. They who preach for salaries usually resort to much surging to get them. Nay, the apostles, though they were apostles, the most authoritative title of ministers, earned their board by hard toil. Why? Because we would not be chargeable or burdensome unto any of you, they said. They kept their eyes off of people's bank accounts, fine homes, and limousines. Well, says one, it is written that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 9:14. Yes, that is what Paul taught. But Paul led his converts up to the knowledge of that truth, for all truth comes to people by revelation and gradation. They cannot learn it all at once. In the meantime, he was demonstrating to the uttermost by his self-denial that he had the real gospel of God. Therefore he wrote to the Corinthians, saying, I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself. 2 Corinthians 11:9. Here he calls the saints and God to witness how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. 1 Thessalonians 2:10. Paternal preachers. As ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. 1 Thessalonians 2:11. The Revised Version says, each one, indicating that personal attention was given to the flock. He who shows a particular concern for each individual establishes a nearness and fellowship, the value of which cannot be estimated. This verse expresses the conduct of a true prophet of God and compares beautifully with 1 Corinthians 14:3. He that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. Thus those dear men were apostles, prophets, and fathers. Oh, to walk in their footsteps of unselfish zeal for the good of believers and the glory of God. What was the purpose of that threefold fatherly instruction? That ye would walk worthy of God. Is that not an impossible proposition? What was the purpose of that threefold fatherly instruction? That ye would walk worthy of God. Is that not an impossible proposition? Yes, to the unbelief of the old creation it is, even as Jesus said about a rich man going through the eye of a needle. With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Matthew 19:26. Since we are a new creation in Christ, and Christ is our life, it is possible to walk worthy of God. Since the Holy Spirit has come into our bodies to teach and guide us, and Christ is interceding before the Father in our behalf, such a walk is gloriously possible. Indeed, it is the only walk that pleases God. To walk worthy of God is to walk worthy of His kingdom and glory, into which He called the Gentiles as well as the Jews, in distinction from Satan's kingdom of darkness and death. We have been called into one of life, light, liberty, and glory. The various degrees of glory in God's kingdom, 1 Corinthians 15:40 and 41, are not intimated in 1 Thessalonians, for any place in the realm of light with Jesus Christ will be glorious. Observe 2 Thessalonians 2:14. Whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. As believers, those saints were already rightful citizens of God's kingdom. For the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Romans 14:17. But there is a specific glory in the kingdom which is not ours simply because we believe on Jesus unto the forgiveness of sins. That particular glory comes by vigorous faith and a living hope. So run that ye may obtain, or overtake and possess. The apostle pointed out that glittering prospect to the Thessalonian saints, and they started after it. All his words of comfort and caution, entreaty and exhortation urged them on in their pursuit. He left no stone unturned that might help them on the way. All of this was written also for us. Appreciative ministers. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Paul was sorrowful, but not always sorrowful. Instead, he was always rejoicing. He and his helpers preached with such faith and fervor that their words were manifestly effective. They watched with interest the working of the Holy Spirit and praised God for it. They also noted with deep appreciation and thankfulness the attitude of the people to the message, nor did they hesitate to express their appreciation. Flattery puffs people up, but appreciation encourages honest hearts. He said, "When ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God." How did the apostle know that? "Because it effectually worketh also in you that believe." The power of God's word proves its divinity. The proof of the pudding is in the eating. It is sad that so few people love the Bible. Perhaps it is because they have not eaten enough of it to learn its value in practical life. Paul knew by evidence that the Thessalonians had received his message as the word of God rather than as the word of a man. They became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 2:14. Those assemblies in Judea were planted by Peter and his associates. They were not denominations, but they were distinct congregations or assemblies of believers on Jesus. Therefore, they were churches or assemblies of God in distinction from civic or worldly congregations. They were in Christ Jesus. There is not the least indication that they were organized or assumed any sectarian title. They were also in fellowship with the assemblies which were planted by Paul and his co-workers in other cities. None of them sought to have jurisdiction over the others, as is so sadly common today. Persecuted preachers. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. 1 Thessalonians 2, 14-16. Jewish believers were persecuted by their own people, and Gentile believers were persecuted by their own. Jewish opposition to the truth was very severe in those days. They slew their own Messiah and prophets and made themselves obnoxious to everybody. They tried persistently to hinder Paul from preaching Christ to the Gentiles and went full length in their rebellion to fill up their sins always. See Acts 17:10 through 14, which records the Jews' hatred of Paul. But God does not overlook men's hatred against his truth and followers. Of the Jews it is said here, the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. This is doubtless a prophecy of the 7 years siege of Titus, the Roman general, against Jerusalem in 70 AD. Josephus informs us that it was so terrible that the inhabitants of the city slew and ate their own kin. Many thousands perished in the siege. That chastisement was an earnest of the unparalleled tribulation days yet to come. Matthew 24:21. Affectionate preachers. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. 1 Thessalonians 2:17 and 18. The apostle was led to leave Thessalonica because of the wrath of the Jews, which he did by night. However, his love for them never ceased. He was taken from them for a short time in presence, not in heart. Unlike many evangelists of today, he endeavored the more abundantly to see them again with great desire, but Satan hindered him. We should not think it strange, then, if the devil hinders us. The more faithful and loyal we are to Jesus and his word, the more our adversary will try to block our way. If possible, he will make us sick in body or cripple us. He will start false reports about us. He will make some Christian people critical and fault-finding of conduct and teaching. If we walk in the light, we need not fear that we will be lifted up with pride. Satan will be allowed to give us enough raps over the head to keep us dependent upon the Lord. Hopeful preachers. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. 1 Thessalonians 2:19 and 20. Again, we stand aghast at the richness, clearness, fullness, and positiveness of God's word. Jesus declared that the Spirit should guide you into all truth, and he will show you things to come. And he is doing so as we read the written truth with unbiased minds. Brother Paul termed the Philippian saints his joy and crown because they were running with him for the prize of the high calling, Philippians 4:1 and 3:14. He labored to make them prize winners, and his labor was not in vain. Now the Thessalonians were not only his joy and crown, but more, even his hope and glory and crown of exaltation when the Lord would be present in the air. They were waiting for him from out the heavens, 1 Thessalonians 1:10. That is, they were waiting for the moment when Jesus would arise from his Father's throne and come down with a shout of command and set up his own throne in the air of first heaven. They hoped to arrive there from the earth the moment Jesus would arrive there from the highest heaven, exactly as John in his vision entered the open door in heaven just in time to see the throne as it was being set. This is the goal which Paul saw and which he set before his followers. The Philippians and Thessalonians aimed for it. The relation of these epistles is this: Thessalonian saints are Philippian, or lovers of the race, while running toward the goal. But Philippian saints will be Thessalonian, or full-fledged victors over all falsity, when they reach the goal. Paul will be there with them. They will be the fruit of his toil and tears. His labor will not have been in vain. They were his hope and joy then. They will be his eternal joy and glory and crown of exaltation. They will be crowned together with him in the first rank. Glory, glory, glory. Dear reader, do you hope to be a Thessalonian victor? Are you longing to add to Paul's rejoicing in the day of the Lord Jesus? 2 Corinthians 1:14. All who believe are saved according to his gospel, but full overcomers will be the occasion of Paul's exaltation in Christ to the uttermost. They will share with Christ in his glory exceedingly. Paul and his company, having filled up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ here, will be filled up with inexpressible joy and glory yonder, and crowned with superlative honor and exaltation. The test of love. Jesus said, "If a man love me, he will keep my words." John 14:23b. A pattern proclamation, 1 Thessalonians 3:1 to 4:12. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone. 1 Thessalonians 3:1. This third chapter indicates the sore tribulation that those saints suffered, and the overmastering love which consumed the apostle in their behalf. Timothy and Silas had fled from Thessalonica with him and had gone to Berea. Being followed and persecuted by the envious Jews at Thessalonica, Paul made as if he would go to the sea, but went to Athens instead. The other brethren remained at Berea until they received urgent word from their spiritual father to come at once to him. After a vigorous and hot campaign in Athens, especially emphasizing the death and resurrection of Jesus, they moved on to Corinth. There they preached and taught amidst many discouragements for over a year and a half. It was from Corinth, evidently, and during his first year there that he wrote this letter. He sent Timothy to them to inquire concerning their faith. After his return to Paul, this epistle was written. Compare verses 2 and 5 of this chapter. The words of this portion speak deeply to my own heart. May they speak to the reader also. Note 7 facts here about the apostle's message. The pattern message established the saints. And sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you. 1 Thessalonians 3:2a. Though he was evangelizing in a great and needy city, yet his heart turned continually to those Thessalonian babes in Christ. He had forewarned them of sure tribulation, which came upon them, and which invariably visits those who trust in Jesus for salvation and go on with him. Paul feared that they might be moved or jostled seriously by the afflictions. Satan will trip people if he can, and the apostle could not endure the thought of his labor for them being in vain. How his attitude should speak to ministers who are carried away with a passion for souls, as they call it, and have little or no concern for souls already saved. Men will be surprised at how much selfishness is mixed with their evangelistic zeal when the divine searchlight is turned on their consciences. Oh, the pitiful cries that come to us from those who would be starving if it were not that our literature feeds them. Oh, for more shepherds with a true shepherd's heart like Paul had. Sinners are going to hell. We must have a revival. Revivals, revivals, evangelize, hurry up, the Lord is coming soon. Such is the outcry on every hand. But what about the thousands of sheep who have no shepherd? Or the sheep whose shepherd furnishes no fodder? What about the great shepherd's command, feed my lambs, feed my sheep? John 21:15 through 17. Why did Paul send Timothy and, in writing to the saints, mention three relationships about him? He thereby showed his more fervent concern for them. The disciples in Thessalonica knew Timothy and had confidence in him. He had a closer place in Paul's heart than any other minister associated directly with him. When Paul died, Timothy became his successor. Perhaps the saints did not know how highly Paul esteemed his spiritual son. He impressed upon them the facts that he was his brother and their brother, our brother. How warm and tender are these words. He was also a minister or a deacon of God. Some ancient authorities say, fellow worker with God, which is an intimate title indeed. It agrees with 1 Corinthians 3:9, we are laborers together with God, which includes the third title, our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ. Why send Timothy and such a Timothy? It required such a true and tried fellow with a real shepherd heart to establish those tempest-tossed and wind-rent children in grace. Timothy was successful. But it remained for Paul to go in person later to confirm their fixedness of faith, unblameable in holiness. See 1 Thessalonians 3:10 and 13. The pattern message comforts concerning faith, and to comfort you concerning your faith, 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 2b. Five fiery facts about faith are found in this chapter. That church lived by faith, the first great principle in God's domain, Habakkuk 2:4 and Galatians 3:1. When Satan desired to sift Peter as wheat, Jesus prayed that his faith should not fail. Accordingly, Paul was exercised about the faith of his late converts. He said, I sent to know your faith. Most people would ask, is it a big assembly? What kind of folks are there? Do they pay well? Are they intelligent or just common folks? Nay, not so. But how about their faith? Are they tempted and persecuted? Do they need comfort? Timothy shall go and comfort their faith. Let us do likewise, go and establish and comfort the children of God as to their faith. The pattern message receives comfort from those it establishes. We were comforted over you in all our affliction or tribulation and distress by your faith. 1 Thessalonians 3:7. Timothy brought back a splendid report. 1 Thessalonians 3:6. Their faith was active and their love fervent. They had not forgotten their spiritual father but longed to see him. Thus he was encouraged to press the battle on. The measure of Paul's interest in those saints and the degree of comfort which their faith brought to him are seen in verse 8. For now we live if ye stand fast in the Lord. Beloved, do you fathom that statement? Brother minister, is your life bound up in the steadfastness of your flock? Few, if any, portions of Scripture are more tender, affectionate, appealing, and melting than this chapter. Paul felt that if those Thessalonian saints miscarried in their faith, it would break his heart. His bondage in stocks in Philippi, his imprisonment in Caesarea for 2 years and in Rome twice, were light afflictions compared with the possibly conquered faith of his children. Oh, for Paul's consuming, constraining, daily dying love for the saved. Such love never forgets the need of sinners. And here is more marvel. The pattern message reacts upon its publisher with intoxicating, hilarious, jubilant joy. For what thanks can we render to God again for you for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God? 1 Thessalonians 3:9. Paul was certainly beside himself, 2 Corinthians 5:13, out of his natural senses, as men would say, when he heard Timothy's report from Thessalonica. He rejoiced for their sakes before God. He rejoiced with all joy, so that he enjoyed his own wild rejoicing over their faith. Not content with all that, he exclaims, "What thanks can we render to God again for you for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God?" As Jesus did, he must have rejoiced exceedingly and leaped much for joy, Luke 10:21. The adverb again implies that he rejoiced before God and gave him thanks over and over, then cried out, "What thanks can we render to God?" The pronoun we suggests that Timothy and Silas were also enjoying the holy hilarity with Paul, for they were heart and soul with him in all his sorrows and joys, trials and triumphs. That period of inexpressible adoration and exultant rejoicing did not stop with 30 minutes, as witness the next verse. Evidently, those three brethren had a prolonged prayer and praise meeting. Perfected faith results from the pattern message. Night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. 1 Thessalonians 3:10. In the light of chapter 1, we would not expect such language as this. There the apostle gives thanks to God always for their work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope. Because of their faith, they were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. The word of God was sounded out from them, and in every place their faith was broadcasted. What more could be done for their faith? Paul knew that their mountain-moving faith had not yet been tested from every angle. Being still young in the truth, they might make shipwreck of faith. They needed to be established, and he saw a lack of some sort that must be perfected. Their faith needed educating, lest it run in a groove. The faith of some saints may be active and strong in certain directions, but frail and wanting in others. God would have us live by faith concerning all things, that we may grow up into him, Christ, in all things, and ultimately be filled with all the fullness of God, Ephesians 4:15 and 3:19. The developing and perfecting of our faith is no small item. Hence, Paul prayed night and day that the Lord would permit him to visit that congregation and minister the word to them in person. And he adds yet this, "Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you." 1 Thessalonians 3:11. The Holy Spirit alone can make us realize the importance of possessing perfect faith in God. This logically calls for another fact. Abounding love results from the full pattern message. "And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you." 1 Thessalonians 3:12. He said later to the Corinthians, though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity or love, I am nothing. 1 Corinthians 13:2. Faith, love, and hope are an inseparable triplet. They live and thrive peaceably in the same house and are indispensable to one another. This excelling increase of love comes by pouring over God's precious word until we are saturated with it as a cloth with oil. Pondering the love which moved Jesus to suffer and die in our stead produces it. Pondering the love which surged in Paul's bosom produces it. Hence he said, "Even as we do toward you." He exhorts us to possess and show the same fervent, unselfish love as he did. Love seeketh not her own, but another's happiness and comfort. Love pities its neighbor, not only with the eye, but with the hand. People want to excel in their gifts and achievements, in their prayers, testimonies, and addresses. That is, the flesh likes to be seen and heard and highly commended. It chuckles when its face and name appear in print. But here we are instructed to excel and abound in mutual love as saints. We are to look after one another's welfare. In times of increasing want, we have plenty of opportunities to demonstrate this rare gift. We who have, whether little or more, must divide with our needy brethren. If we heed Paul's message, we will abound in love in the most practical manner. This grace culminates in one more. The pattern message establishes in holiness. To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. 1 Thessalonians 3:13. Every chapter in this epistle closes with a reminder of the coming of Jesus. This outlook calls for a full development in Christ. The climax of readiness for that day is this, that our hearts be established blameless. If our hearts are full of faith Godward and abound in love manward, we will enjoy a fixedness of hope toward Christ's appearing. We will maintain a settled and firm heart attitude toward the world in its present unsettled conditions. We will have no fellowship with it in any sense. Our fellowship will be sweet and unbroken with the Father and His Son. Our one occupation will be to bless mankind, especially those who are of the household of faith, though we be compelled to work with our hands for our physical sustenance. We will look steadfastly to Jesus, the author and finisher of the faith for all things, and await his summons upward as the blessed hope. Four walking sticks. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. 1 Thessalonians 4:1. The manner of our walk is the theme of the first 12 verses of this chapter. The first verse announces it, and the 12th verse confirms and climaxes it. The saints had been taught before how to walk, but here we have a fourfold exhortation concerning how to abound in that teaching practically. The first walking stick is walk circumspectly. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. It is a common thing among the people of the old creation, the Gentiles which know not God, 1 Thessalonians 4:5, to walk after the lust of concupiscence or passion of lust. It was so then, it is so now. Men follow their own depraved inclinations. The new birth does not change those tendencies, but holds them in check as we yield to God. Romans 6, verses 11 through 13. Though we are a new creation by faith in Jesus, we still have the old nature to combat. Hence Paul wrote, "Mortify, make to die, or treat as dead, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Colossians 3:5. The apostle teaches a practical sanctification. Let us not expect sin to be taken out of us, root and branch, as we have heard it taught, but expect the Holy Spirit to give us victory over it. Then we will not be disappointed. Though sin dwells in the flesh, Romans 7:17 and 8:3, sin shall not have dominion over you, Romans 6:14. Though we may have great faith and be commended for it, yet there is a possibility of failure here. Therefore, Paul said, "We beseech you and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, even as we taught you before by word of mouth." He emphasized this matter. If ministers and assemblies would study his instructions in all his epistles on this subject, there would not be the failures that we hear of today. Victory is provided for individuals and for congregations. The exhortation is given to the individual because the victory begins with the individual. That each one of you know how to possess himself of his own vessel in sanctification and honor. That no man transgress, overreach, and wrong his brother in the matter. 1 Thessalonians 4:4 and 6, the Revised Version. This is the negative side of sanctification. Let each fellow stay within his own rightful bounds. If he does not, he will suffer for it. Men may think that they can live loosely and satisfy their old desires now that they have eternal life, but the Lord takes a hand in it. He is an avenger of all these things. 1 Thessalonians 4:6, the Revised Version. Of this, Paul had forewarned them and told them plainly. Later, in Corinth, a brother was severely chastised as an example of God's judgment. 1 Corinthians 5. Since each brother figures Christ as the head of his body, fornication reflects against him as if he were not true to his people. Jesus is jealous of his own name and honor. He does not flirt with the world, neither should his brethren dishonor their own bodies by defrauding their fellows. Therefore, he that rejecteth not man, but God, who giveth his Holy Spirit unto you. 1 Thessalonians 4:8, the Revised Version. There is no excuse, for we have, dwelling within us, the requisite power to overcome. Refusing the victory is not rejecting Paul or his successors, but it is rejecting God. The second walking stick is a walk in love. But concerning love of the brethren, ye have no need that one write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. 1 Thessalonians 4:9. The preceding plain portion speaks of the negative side of sanctification, the things from which to abstain. But here we read of the positive side. Victory over the flesh is not achieved by gritting one's teeth, stamping the feet on the floor, and resolving not to yield. But it flows out from a heart full of love. In the new birth, we have a love life which seeks the good of others. God speaks to that new life. It is as if Paul were saying, "Why should I instruct you to do something that you are doing already toward all the brethren in all Macedonia? But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more." 1 Thessalonians 4:10. Elsewhere he says, "Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." Galatians 6:9. Saints are wont to let down in doing good to others. Instead, let us abound exceedingly. Love is practical. It lives in shoes and travels on wheels. It is patient and long-suffering. Do not stuff yourself and let your brother starve. Forgo your extravagant attire and relieve your brother of his shabby dress. Take someone to meeting in your fine car. Stay and pray and sing with seekers at the altar. Do not hurry away when meeting is over. Cast about if perchance you can motor someone home. Do not take all the bread on the plate for yourself and family, then tell the meeting that you expect to be in the bride of the Lamb. Show your love by being courteous and kind to others of the household of faith. The third walking stick, walk busily. And that ye study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we have commanded or charged you. 1 Thessalonians 4:11. The exhortation here is similar to that given to the women to learn in silence and be in silence. 1 Thessalonians 2:11 and 12. The Greek word here translated quiet is silence there. In 1 Timothy 2:2, it is peaceable. If then Paul meant for women not to preach and teach, he also meant the same concerning the men, for here he speaks to the brethren. Of course, he speaks to all. In 2 Thessalonians 3:11 and 12, we find a sidelight. Among them were women who walked disorderly, not working at all, but were busybodies, that is, meddling in other folks' affairs. He exhorted that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. 2 Thessalonians 3:12. As it was then, so it is now. Some are too lazy to work. Some refuse to work but sponge on others under the guise of living by faith. Such are always busying themselves where they are not needed and, of course, not wanted. They are active, but in a critical, feverish, presumptuous, obnoxious manner and spirit. They are restless, not peaceable. To such is this admonition given, study to be quiet. The verb study means be ambitious, make it your aim, esteem it an honor to be quiet. In Romans 15:20, the same Greek word is translated strived. Paul was ambitious, made it his aim to preach the gospel not where Christ was named. In 2 Corinthians 5:9, it is rendered labor. Paul labored, earnestly endeavored, esteemed it an honor to be accepted of him, God. Only in these three places is the word used. It follows then that the quietness here enjoined is of no small account, as well as that enjoined upon the women in 1 Thessalonians 5. The effectual way to quietness is to do your own things. Let other folk attend to theirs. If they need you and want you, they will call for you. Work with your own hands. A peaceable or quiet life does not work by proxy. It employs its own hands. It would rather work than boss. Only those who themselves are good laborers are capable of directing others. The writer learned to set type at the age of 48. He began editing Grace and Glory magazine by setting it out. When the work grew so large that others had to do the mechanical part, I felt badly about it. I would rather work today than direct others. It is a great honor to be quiet, do one's own part, and work with one's own hands. The fourth walking stick is walk honestly, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. 1 Thessalonians 4:12. The Holy Spirit would have us void of offense toward God and all men. The Christian is the sinner's Bible. He reads all professors of religion. If he reads Christ in us, he may be drawn to believe on him. It behooves us to walk as he walked because we represent him in this world. Then God will make the world serve us. He can draw on all creation to supply our needs. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. 2 Chronicles 16:9. Over 20 years ago, this verse was definitely whispered into the writer's heart by the Holy Spirit. Though its meaning was not clear then, I rested upon it, expecting it to be fulfilled sometime if necessary. To our great joy, this is being fulfilled literally, abiding in his presence by Mary M. Bodie. I'm abiding in his presence, dwelling in the secret place, underneath our arms of power and above a throne of grace, for the vision calmly centers in my Savior's face. I'm abiding in the sunshine which his glory sheds on me, and my soul is all transported, even with heavenly ecstasy, walking in the Spirit's power in glad liberty. I'm abiding, yes, I'm staying in the ocean of his love, and why should my heart be straying from the wooing of the dove? For I'm carried on the pinions of his wings above. I'm abiding and confiding in the fullness of his grace. Oh, how can I ever falter or give questions any space? For he keeps me ere from falling in this pilgrim race. A pattern prospect. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 5:11. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and 14. The last six verses of this chapter announce the manner of Christ's second advent, and the first 11 verses of the fifth chapter indicate the time. The resurrection. When Jesus comes, some folk will be raised out from among the dead. Who will be raised? Only those who will have fallen asleep in Jesus or died in the faith. Sinners can have no hope because they do not believe. Faith always precedes hope and paves the way for it. The wicked dead will be raised at the end of the millennium, Revelation 20, 12, and 13. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the pledge and guarantee of the resurrection of the believing dead. He is the first fruits of them that slept, Leviticus 23, 10 and 11, and 1 Corinthians 15:20. This is the logic set forth in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. We are grieved when we lay our friends into the cold grave, but not as the unsaved who have no hope. We wonder how they can bury their loved ones and not despair. But believers look up through their tears and see a bright rainbow of hope. They shall meet their departed friends in the air. Believers under the old covenant entertain this hope. They expected a resurrection of their believing dead. When Jesus announced to Martha that he would raise her brother, she said to him, "I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Then he taught her a new truth, saying, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." John 11:23 through 25. Then he called Lazarus from the tomb to prove his statement. Compare Daniel 12, 1 and 2. The power that raises the dead. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout of command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. The Lord shall come down from his throne into the air, his word of authority, like to that of a sea captain, will awaken those in their graves and lead them out. Some people imagine that Gabriel will blow a trumpet, supposing him to be the archangel or chief messenger. Michael only is termed the archangel, Jude 9. This simply means that the voice of our descending Lord will be very powerful and authoritative, like that of a chief messenger. He himself will be that chief messenger. Compare the mighty angel of Revelation 10, verses 1 and 3, who will then begin to take control of everything in heaven and on earth as the supreme generalissimo. The Greek word for trump means a war trumpet. It occurs also in 1 Corinthians 14 and 15, and in Revelation 8 and 9. Doubtless, it will peal forth as a prolonged blast, 1 Corinthians 15:52 indicates that there will be more than one distinct trumpet call, for the phrase last trump implies one or more blasts before it. Oh, the solemnity and majesty of that day! The shout and the voice and the trump suggest the fullness of the power and authority of the Trinity vested in the Lord Jesus Christ at that time. His descent, then, will introduce him with his five prophetic titles of Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9:6. At that momentous moment, our Lord Jesus will exclaim, All authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth, Matthew 28:18. Though he uttered those words to the disciples soon after his resurrection, he has not yet used that authority because he is not yet enthroned as king. He is still sitting by the side of his Father on his Father's throne as an intercessor in our behalf. Hebrews 1:3 and 7:24 and Revelation 3:21. Resurrection of the saints. Jesus' first act of authority will be over death. He will command sleeping saints to arise from the tomb. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Oh, glory, what a hope! The authority and power over death, which he evinced by raising Lazarus, have been suspended during this church age, but he will soon resume them. That will be the final and invincible proof of the eternal sonship and deity of Jesus Christ. His own resurrection demonstrated that at the beginning, and all who have believed it will share in some measure in his glory. His resurrection has become history, and Christ is in the glory. But the world must yet be convinced that Jesus is who he claimed to be, and that he is in heaven from whence he shall return. His power to open the graves and lead their captives out will prove these things.